And if you would take that Trinity Psalter hymnal that we've been singing from and turn in the back to page 888. Page 888 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. There you will find the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is one of the confessional statements of our church. We believe that this is a faithful and helpful summary of Scripture. We've been using it to walk through some of the basic teachings of Christianity. And this morning we come to Lord's Day 34, page 888 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. There are four questions and answers here. I will read question and answer 92, and then we'll read the others responsively. But I will read the answer to number 92 because it's very long. Question 92, what is God's law? And the answer is the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male or female servant or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The remaining three questions we will read responsively. I'll read the question and we can respond together with the answer. Question 93, how are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. Question 94, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. Question 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. And now I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You can find that on page 939 in the Pew Edition Bible. Romans chapter 1. As we come to God's word, let us pray. Our Father, having heard your law, we realize that we do often break this first commandment. We do often run to other things other than you, And so we pray that you would convict us. We pray that you would teach us to know you, to trust you, to look to you for every good thing, to love you, to fear you, to honor you with all our heart, to flee from idolatry. Our Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. Romans 1, beginning at verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved, a lot of times in cheesy science fiction movies or maybe in cartoons, some evil scientist character will claim that he has invented what is called a universal solvent. That this solvent, this acid, this liquid will eat through any material. And so they make some plan that they're going to use this universal solvent to melt their enemies, or they're going to use it to maybe like break into Fort Knox, or they're going to cut through safes, or they're going to spring someone from jail because this universal solvent will dissolve anything. And it's funny because, you know, in these cartoons, in these science fiction movies, the one thing that they never ask is, you know, if you've invented a universal solvent, what are you going to keep it in? I mean, what beaker is going to hold the thing that dissolves everything? So it's silly. But I want you to think about that concept of a universal solvent, because the way that Paul talks about the gospel in Romans chapter 1 and in the entire book of Romans, Paul presents the gospel as the universal solvent for any sin. The good news of Jesus Christ, he says, will cut through any barriers, any blind spots, any prejudice, anything that our sinful hearts can construct. The gospel is the universal solvent for our sin. Paul's writing to the Roman church, and the church in Rome was made up of Jews and Gentiles, and they'd been through a very interesting time historically. When the church in Rome was started, It was started, as was common in the New Testament, with Jews who were converting to Christianity, because that was a very natural way for a church to start, because the Jews, they had the scriptures, and as they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, they could see, here's how Jesus fulfills the stories of the Old Testament, here's how he fulfills the Psalms, here's how he fulfills the promises that the prophets made, here's how Jesus is the ultimate answer to every question that the scriptures ask. And so the Jews would start these churches, and that's the case in Rome. The backbone of that church was Jewish, and eventually they added non-Jewish Gentile converts. But an interesting thing happened. Around the year 49, historians debate whether it was somewhere around 49. It could be anywhere from 41 to 50. We're not sure. But somewhere around there, I think it was 49, the Emperor Claudius decided that he was going to expel all Jewish people from the city of Rome. They were all banished. They had to leave the city. So the Christian church in Rome had its Jewish backbone pulled out. All of those founding members of the church were removed, and they had to go other places. You can read about it in the book of Acts that these Roman Christians ended up going to all these other cities and enriching the churches there, but that Roman church was left without their backbone. Now, in those early years, you can imagine that Jewish Christians kind of carried over a lot of Jewish practices into their Christianity. The church services would look a lot like Jewish services in a synagogue, but they would have an emphasis on Jesus. But they would read Jewish scriptures, and then they would talk about how Jesus fulfilled it. They would sing Jewish songs, but then maybe they would add a stanza about Jesus, or after they sang the song, they would say, well, here's how Jesus fulfills this psalm. They would pray Jewish prayers, but put kind of a Jesus twist on it. But it was very Jewish, and that wasn't wrong. That was a healthy thing, to see Christ as the fulfillment of all these scriptures, all these practices. But now that the Jews were kicked out of Rome, the church in Rome started taking on a more Gentile flavor. The Gentile Christians had to step up and take leadership positions, and the church flourished. The church grew. The Roman church was very healthy. But then, after maybe a decade, Emperor Claudius died, and the Jews were welcomed back into Rome. The Jews moved back in, they took up their old homes, and they started going to their old church, and they kind of expected everything to be the same. We're back, let's just go back to the way things were. The Jewish Christians wanted the church to look exactly the same, but it wasn't. They walked in and wondered, what happened to my church? So the Jewish Christians in Rome were trying to recreate the church that they remembered from before they were expelled. The Gentile Christians, they were trying to preserve what the church had become, the church where they were comfortable and they were no longer treated like second-class Christians. And so this church in Rome, the tensions were very high. And that's when Paul wrote the letter of Romans. So imagine what would happen when that church picked up this letter and read verse 14. Where Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. Imagine what would happen when he wrote verse 16. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul is offending everybody. These verses cut right through any sense of privilege or primacy that the Jewish Christians thought they had. It cut through all the privilege that the Gentile Christians thought they had. Look at that word in verse 14, the word barbarian. That's a very old word. It was ancient even by the time Paul used it. It's a very interesting word. Before the Roman Empire, the Greeks ruled the world. And as the Greeks were expanding their empire and conquering other nations, they thought, we're doing the world a favor. We're spreading the wonderful Greek culture. We're teaching everyone the wonderful Greek language. We're exposing everyone to the wonderful Greek art. Everyone is becoming better because we're turning them into Greeks. They thought, you know, they should be thanking us that we're conquering them. So the word Greek didn't just mean when Paul uses it and when they would use it. The word Greek doesn't just mean anyone who was ethnically Greek from the peninsula of Greece. It meant anyone who was civilized, anyone who had bought into the Greek culture and spoke the Greek language, anyone who had kind of bettered themselves by adopting all this Greek stuff. And the word for people who didn't buy into that was the word barbarian. And that word started off as an offensive joke. Because the Greeks thought, you know, our language is the pinnacle. Our language is the high point of human achievement. Anyone who doesn't speak Greek is just speaking gibberish. And nowadays, for instance, if we talk about someone speaking gibberish, you know, we might, if we say someone's talking like a baby, we'll say goo goo gaga. Or if we're saying someone is just talking and it doesn't make any sense, we'll say they're just saying blah, 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 blah. Well, in Greek, if you wanted to say that someone sounds like a baby or someone's talking gibberish or someone doesn't make any sense or someone is just talking foolishly, what they would say in Greek was that person is just saying bar, 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 bar. That's what they would say. It's kind of like their goo, goo, gaga or blah, blah, blah. They would say bar, 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 bar. And that's how this word barbarian was formed. It's barbarian. Is what they would call these people that didn't speak Greek. So that's very interesting. But imagine Paul choosing to use this word, knowing the offense that it would cause to the people reading this letter. He says, the gospel is for barbarians. The gospel is for Greeks. The gospel is for Jews. The gospel is for everyone. All of this thought of privilege and being better than someone else, the gospel cuts through it. It cuts through Greek pride. It cuts through Roman pride. It cuts through Jewish pride. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul is saying, yes, in terms of history, the Jews come first. In the Old Testament, they had the scriptures, they had the promises, they had God's law, they had the temple, they had Moses and David and the prophets. They had all these privileges. So yes, to the Jew first. But Paul says that time is over. He goes on in chapters 2 and 3 to show how sin is a human problem. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none who is righteous, no, not one. Our separation from God unites us all, Jew, Greek, barbarian. All the privilege you think you have as a Jew or a Greek or a barbarian, it's nothing because all have sinned. And then in the rest of the book, Paul is passionate to show the gospel is for all people. Sin unites us, but the gospel also unites us. Sin is a human problem. The gospel is a human message. It's for everyone who believes. This good news that God sent His perfect Son to set us free and bring new life, that news is the power of God at work in this world. Wherever that news is declared, wherever you say Jesus is Lord, that power is at work. The Romans would have known very well that the phrase Jesus is Lord would be something very shocking, very embarrassing, something very shameful, because Rome, the message of Rome was Caesar is Lord. In fact, when they persecuted Christians, they would say, are you a Christian? And I'd say, well, yes. And they were like, well, you are either going to die. The one way you can get out of dying is by coming to kind of the DMV, the government center, and look at this picture of Caesar, get on your knees, look at that picture and say, Caesar is Lord. If you say that, no death. If you don't say it, you're going to be thrown to the lions. Caesar is Lord was the message of Rome, but Paul is cutting through that. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. This gospel cuts through Roman pride. It cuts through all of these things. When you announce Jesus as the one who was crucified in weakness and raised in power, something happens. The new world that was born when Jesus died and rose again comes to fresh new life in the hearts and minds and lifestyles of those who hear. The world is changed, and all of the things we construct to make us feel powerful and make us feel better than other people, it falls apart. The gospel is the universal solvent that eats away at our sins, our doubts, our fears, our insecurities. The gospel, as Paul wrote this letter, it ate away at the dividing walls of pride that was separating the Jews and the Gentiles and the barbarians. The gospel ate away at that Roman message that Caesar is Lord, that allowed that empire to oppress and persecute. That gospel changed that empire from the inside. And today that gospel continues to eat away at all the different sorts of pride and idolatry that inhabit our culture and our own hearts. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is also the power of God for battling idols. And that's what we're dealing with this morning, battling idols. Now that leads to a few questions. Our catechism lesson this morning deals with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then it asks that question, question and answer 95, what is idolatry? And one question that I get asked a lot is this, why do we talk about idolatry in connection with that first commandment? I mean, you would think that idolatry would fit better in the second commandment. You know, the second commandment is don't make a graven image, don't bow down to it, don't worship it. Isn't that idolatry? Shouldn't we talk about idolatry in the second commandment? But people will also ask, that's kind of the number one question I get. The number two question is this. People will say, well, I haven't set up a shrine in my house. I don't have any statues that I worship, maybe some precious moments, but I don't worship them. I mean, that's something I've never been tempted to do. I mean, I must not struggle with idolatry, right? I mean, maybe this is a good sermon to preach to like other cultures, other religions where they have their little statues that they worship and bow down to. But this really isn't a sermon for me. But the answers to both of those questions are very much related. The question, why don't we talk about idolatry in the second commandment? Why do we talk about it in the first commandment? The answer is this. Idolatry isn't a matter of statues. Idolatry is a matter of the heart. That's why this is a sermon. This is a concept for you. Even if you would never dream of bowing down to a little statue or setting up a shrine in your closet. Because idolatry is a matter of the heart. That's the wisdom of the catechism in putting this discussion here. It's a very biblical concept too. Paul's argument in Romans 1, 2, and 3 is that sin is a universal problem. It affects Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, barbarians, everyone equally. Romans 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We all deserve the wrath of God, whether we're good church people or whether we're, you know, a Gentile or whether we're, you know, an idol worshiper, whether we're, you know, a law keeper, a law breaker. We all deserve the wrath of God, Paul says. We are all separated from him by our sin. Sin is a universal problem. And idolatry is a universal problem. That's the uncomfortable truth that our catechism and scripture give us this morning. That idolatry is just as much an issue for you as it is for a Hindu in India who has a shrine of idols set up in the closet of his house that he prays to every morning. Idolatry isn't a matter of statues, it's a matter of the heart. Idolatry is when we put anything before God in our hearts. That's how the Catechism defines idolatry in question 95. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. Idolatry is replacement. Replacing the one who should be in the center with anything else. And the Catechism's definition zeroes in on that idea of trust. Trusting something in place of or alongside the only true God. Trust is a concept that gets you in touch with ultimate issues. If you trust in something, that something is where you stake your claim. What you trust is what shapes you. whatever you trust the most, that's going to kind of be the home base of your life, the thing that makes sense of everything else you do. When you're little, you trust your parents. And so what your parents tell you, like, this is the way the world works. This is what's safe. This is what's out of bounds. Your parents give you that vision and you trust it. And that's how you end up viewing the world. I, for instance, trust my wife. When my wife delivers me information, I accept it. If, for instance, my wife would meet someone that I've never met before, and my wife comes home and says, okay, I met this person, here's what they're about, here's what they love, here's what they hate, this is kind of what you have to keep in mind when you meet that person. When I meet that person, that's how I'm going to approach that person, because I trust my wife's information. So my view of that person and my potential relationship with that person is based on that trust. We were created to have that trust in God. Who God is, what God tells us, what He says about this world, what He says about Himself, what He says about us, those are the things that are meant to shape the way we do everything. When we meet people, when we look at ourselves, when we live in this world, that's what shapes us, what God tells us. But when we slip anything else into that position of trust, we've created an idol. And now that idol is going to affect our entire way of viewing the world, our entire way of viewing ourselves. It all shifts. And that's what Paul's describing in Romans chapter 1, that shift away from God and towards something else. In verse 18, he says that we suppress the truth. In verses 19 through 23, Paul talks about how there are things about God that are very clear in this world. Even if you don't have access to a Bible or you don't go to church, there are things that every human being can clearly see in this world. They can see, Paul says, that there is a God. They can see that He's powerful, that He created all things, that He is good. You can see in this world, even though this world is stained with sin, it still reflects the character of God. You can see concepts like justice and kindness. You can see things like the power of love. Those are things that God has built into His creation, and you can see it whether you've read the Bible or not. You see glimmers of these things, even in the stories that culture tells, in books, in movies, in art. You can see a celebration of good things, even from people who don't know the God of Scriptures. Human beings, even without the clear revelation of Scripture, can figure some of those things out because God built it into creation. Throughout history, humans have built societies that value good things. They provide safety and justice. They give people the ability to flourish. Those are good things. But in our sin, Paul says, we suppress that truth. Certain things are clear, Paul says, to everyone, but we choose another path. We place our trust in other things, and then our whole way of understanding the world shifts as a result. I mean, you can look at the stories of the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. Those are empires that started out pretty healthy. I mean, they were operating kind of in this Romans 1 verse 19 way. Like, they saw good things. They created democracy. They wanted to hear people's voices. They wanted to govern fairly. They wanted to make a safe place, a just place, a good place. But then look at the stories of those empires and how they fell. And it's a story of idolatry. We see these clear things about God, but we choose another path. We value power. And that changes the way we view everything else. We value wealth. We value fame. We value sex. We place those things in the center of our lives. And what happened to the Greek Empire, what happened to the Roman Empire, happens in our own lives. You can see in the stories of history, when we place those things like power or wealth or fame or sex at the center of who we are, what happens to human society? We mistreat each other. We oppress each other. Kindness and compassion disappear from the human story. Now, Paul is talking in verses 19 through 23 about people who don't know the God of Scriptures. But if this is true, of human society even without the revelation of Scripture, how much more doesn't this relate to us who do have access to the full revelation of God and His Word? We know God. I mean, go home and count how many Bibles you have on your shelf. Probably loads of them. We have two services every Sunday. We have Bible studies that we can go to. We have radio stations we can tune into. We have podcasts we can listen to. We have a church library full of books that you can read to know God. We have so much access to the truth that we just ignore and avoid and suppress. Even people that go to church conveniently forget this truth in order to pursue alternate gods and goddesses. We all have access to the truth, and yet our trust in God wavers. Paul talks about the pathway of idolatry in verses 22 and 23. Idolatry works this way. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. That's the path of idolatry, exchanging the Creator for a creature, for a thing He made. Idolatry is about taking a created thing and elevating it to the level of the Creator, putting it on God's throne. Now, in ancient times, some of the examples Paul uses were true people would worship images of man, they would worship birds, they would worship beasts. But again, even if you're not going home and setting up an idol of a golden calf or a Roman eagle or something in your house, the pathway of idolatry is the same in each one of our hearts. Maybe it's not an eagle or a calf, but we take created things and make it our ultimate things. Like, God created good things. We see these good things every day. Money, for instance. Money's not evil. Money is society's way of valuing the work we do and allowing the exchange of goods and services. It's part of the world that God made. It's not evil. There are many excellent things that we can do with money, ways to serve God, ways to serve each other. But when you take that good thing of money and you make it an ultimate thing in your life, your trust shifts, your entire worldview shifts, the way you view yourself, the way you view others, the way you view the world, it all changes. In your mind, people become commodities and opportunities, not human beings worthy of respect and dignity. A good interaction in your mind is one where you come out ahead, not one where you can serve someone else. We could use examples of sex, friendship, reputation, strength, all good things that God gave us. And yet we let them become idols. We let them sit in a chair they're not supposed to sit in, the throne of God, and then everything gets out of whack. It's like our solar system. When the sun is in the center, everything is like perfectly balanced. The planets are rotating. They're not crashing into each other. Like, we all have our place to be. Everything is balanced well. But if you take that sun out and put something else in the center of the solar system, everything would get wonky and planets would fly off into space because there's not enough gravity to hold them in. And I don't know, like the moon would crash or I don't know. Terrible things would happen because the sun is supposed to be in the center, not something else. That's what happens when instead of appreciating God's good gifts and praising Him for them and using them, I mean, money, friendship, sex, these things, use them, love them, and then give God the glory. But when we take them and ignore the one who gave them to us, everything gets out of whack. We'll still show up to church on Sunday. We'll talk the talk, which is why our catechism puts in that line that idolatry is putting something alongside of the true God. Because we'll say, oh no, God is on the throne, but also there's this other throne, and this one, and this one, and this one, all in my heart. In the end, our idols will ruin us. In the rest of Romans 1, Paul shows how our idols remove our humanity. They debase us. They dishonor us. They harm us. Our idols make us fools. Look at this list of things that idolatry leads us into. All manner of unrighteousness, verse 29, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slandering, hating of God, insolence, haughtiness, boastfulness, inventing new kinds of evil, being disobedient to your parents, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness, all these things that idolatry leads to, and that because we have an idol on the throne, we look at these things and we give approval to them. We're like, oh, this is the way my life should run. This is what I should be doing. Idolatry makes us fools. So what's the solution? What can we do when we look in our hearts and see all kinds of thrones set up alongside God? The way we idolize our relationships, the way we idolize our wealth, the way we idolize our lust, the way we idolize certain philosophies and ideas. All these things we cling to and rely on. These things we think will offer us security. The thing is, Paul talks about this in chapters 2 and 3. You can't just force someone to give up an idol. You can't just walk up to someone and slap them around and say, well, idolatry is against God's law. Just stop it. That might work for a while. We might grit our teeth. We might pull out an idol. But John Calvin rightly says, our hearts are idol factories. You pull one out, several more are going to spring up in its place. You can't just slap someone on the wrist. You can't reprimand someone and make them feel guilty and then just trust them to rip out their idols. The only way to remove an idol is for it to be overwhelmed by a greater beauty. We make idols because we think these things are so beautiful that they deserve our trust. We think that they're going to offer us security and meaning. The only way to root it out is to overwhelm it with a deeper, truer beauty, a richer meaning, a more lasting security. And that's why we need the gospel. The power of God for salvation, the universal solvent that cuts through our idols. There's an old hymn that deals with this. The hymn asks this question: what can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Captivated by his beauty, worthy tribute haste to bring. Let his peerless worth constrain you. Crown him the unrivaled king. If you want Jesus to reign unrivaled in your heart, look at the gospel, the power of God for salvation. Look at all the things he has done for you. All the things your idols say they're going to do for you but can't. Look at how he forgives you again and again and again, despite all the idols you try to set up in the course of your life, the things you've set alongside him. No matter how many times you try to crowd him out, he is going to cut through with his love. Look at the Christ who is willing to die for you, who conquered death with his love and brings you new life. Because when you see Jesus and what he is and how much he loves you, the things of earth, the idols you try to set up in his place, will grow strangely dim in comparison. That's how you rip out idols, with a view of Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would give us a glimpse of your gospel, your power for salvation that cuts through our pride, that cuts through the barriers we've built to try to keep you out. It cuts through the idols we've set up. Show us that clear view of Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls, and let him reign unrivaled in our hearts. We pray this in his name. Amen.